We're going to be looking at the story from the Gospel that we had read to us earlier on, from Luke chapter 19 on page 1054. It's great to be with you on this Palm Sunday as we reflect together on Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and to draw out some of the themes that I hope we hope that we'll get from Luke together. But there's no doubt surrounding us today is a culture and society that is struggling with authority. We are undermined at every turn. We find that authority is undermined at every turn. MPs' inboxes on their social media are full of toxic trolling. Those who have authority and who speak with authority don't find that that authority is readily received. It's often undermined and criticised in all sorts of very unhelpful and unpleasant ways. We find that it's very difficult to speak with any moral authority into our culture because people are confused about what the rules are to help us to negotiate and regulate our own desires. Which desires should we embrace? Which ones should we resist? There is a fundamental lack of clarity, indeed a widespread disagreement about where moral boundaries lie. And in that context, we find ourselves very vulnerable to powerful special interest groups who will create a certain momentum behind a certain position until it becomes a new moral orthodoxy enforced by peer pressure. And social media echo chambers reinforce particular points of view. It's a difficult place to be. It's an unusual cultural departure when you compare our culture to most cultures that have gone before us. However they have established it, most cultures have a place of authority, a set of rules and regulations by which they regulate their conduct and their relationships one with another. And all those things are there to some extent. It's much more fluid, much more confusing, much more difficult today. But there was certainly no problem with authority in the New Testament in the time of Jesus. You knew jolly well who was in charge. The Romans completely regulated your political life, and you jolly well did what they told you to. The Jewish authorities regulated your religious life. They set a huge array of boundaries and rules and regulations, many of them based in the scriptures, but many of them taking the scriptures far beyond that which God originally intended. You knew where you were. And so one of the problems that Jesus encountered, of course, is that he came to undermine, to be subversive, to challenge many of these rules and regulations which have grown up and had lost touch with their roots in the scriptures and God's word that had created them in the first place. Jesus was a threat to those in authority. It's not that he didn't have authority. In fact, he was often remarked upon, wasn't he, as being somebody who spoke with authority when the people heard him speak. But it was a different authority. It was an authority rooted in who he was, rather than in tradition and political force and violence. And this particular act that we remember today on Palm Sunday is an act of extraordinary subversion. Jesus coming into Jerusalem in the way that he does is making a very clear, definitive statement about who is actually in charge in the context of a place where everybody thought other people were. And it's fascinating to compare the different accounts of the triumphal entry in the different Gospels, because different Gospels emphasize different things. Luke has a particular aspect of Jesus' life and ministry that he wants to emphasize. It is slightly different to that you find in Matthew, Mark, and John. It's good, I think, to see something of these comparisons, because I think they help us to emphasize that which God wants to say to us through it. Now, for some people, we'll use that difference in the different gospel accounts as a way of undermining the credibility of the scriptures. And they say, well, which one is true? Which one is right? Now, of course, if you've ever been involved in a legal process, if they're in a trial in a courtroom, all of the witnesses say exactly the same thing, the conclusion that the judge will probably draw is that someone has been talking to somebody, that it's a put-up job. The fact that the different gospel accounts give us slightly different nuanced views about what was going on make them far, far more credible as eyewitness accounts of what actually happened. What we're reading about here is a historical record from Luke's perspective of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And you'll see that as we journey through this week and into Easter. Each of the gospel accounts is slightly different. But they are not, as some would tell you, contradictory. They are simply the same event but looked at from different perspectives. The difference actually adds to their credibility. It doesn't, in fact, undermine it. So what is it about Luke's account that is quite distinctive and different to some of the others? Some of the things that we often associate with Palm Sunday, we'll be giving out some palm crosses later on, but you won't find any palms mentioned in Luke's account. You won't find anyone shouting Hosanna in Luke's account as you will in the others. In Luke's account, it is just the disciples who are praising Jesus for the wonderful things that they've seen. It's not the whole crowd. So there are some subtle and quite obvious differences between Luke's account and the others. And Luke's account, of course, comes within the context of his gospel. It's linked to a parable that comes before it in order to help us to understand something clearly about where he's directing us in his account. Now, interesting, you flick back in the gospel account, you'll find that the story of the triumphal entry comes immediately after Luke's account of the parable of the 10 minors, which is often used as a parable of the sort of parable of the talents. And you know, those people who have lots of talents and use them well will be richly rewarded, and those who don't use them, they'll be in trouble. But in fact, the interesting emphasis of Luke's parable of the talents is about authority again. Because the basis of that parable is about a nobleman from a country going away to have his kingship validated. And it's a parable about what people do who are notionally his subjects when he's not there. Are they going to go into the marketplace and say, I am the master's servant? Or are they going to keep their heads down because they don't know whether he's coming back or not? Because in the ancient world, one of Herod's relations went off to Rome to be validated king, and he never came back again. That was the context of it. So it's a parable about someone being sent away to become king and how people are going to show their allegiance to the king while he's not there. Immediately you come then to the account of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. This is Jesus coming as king. Although you don't have all of the symbolism that you have in some of the other accounts, nonetheless, this remains subversive stuff. Some of the symbols here and the pictures would be very, very familiar to those who first saw them. So this whole business of putting cloaks on the road, those Jews who were familiar with their Old Testament would immediately have remembered the account of Jehu being crowned king from 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 14. To see Jesus coming in on an ass is not so much a mark of humility, but actually a mark of kingship. If you were a king in the ancient world, if you came in peace, you came on an ass. You came for war, you came on a horse. So he's coming in peace. And the acclamations of the disciples about who Jesus is resonate, don't they, very clearly with the accounts of Jesus' birth and the beginning of Luke's gospel, that Jesus was going to be the one who saved the world. Now, for us, they may seem quite subtle. They weren't lost on the Pharisees. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, tell your disciples to shut up. Why won't you rebuke them? Why won't you stop them from these declarations and these symbolic actions that are so obviously proclaiming who you are? We don't agree with it. This is blasphemous to claim to be the Messiah. And what does Jesus say? Well, do you know, if they don't shout, even the stones will cry out. Whether you believe Jesus to be the king or whether you don't doesn't make any difference to whether he is the king or not. Jesus is the king. Even if nobody believed it, that doesn't mean he's not the king. Jesus has absolute authority over the world through which was created through him. And in fact, the whole of the story of Luke's gospel, right the way back from Luke chapter 9, the transfiguration and Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, is all leading to this moment, this coming into Jerusalem and the events that will follow on from it. And so when Jesus comes and all of the symbolic action and everything else about it is saying, I am coming into Jerusalem as the king, people in those days knew what kingship was about. They knew that kings weren't constitutional monarchs with a prime minister and others who really exercised power and authority. Kings were people who had absolute authority and to whom you gave supreme allegiance. And this was the challenge that the disciples faced, wasn't it, all the way through Jesus' ministry. Jesus said that to be his follower was to place allegiance to him above all other allegiances, even to family, even to country, even to community. That to proclaim Jesus was the king was to say he was the one who had absolute authority over your life. And one of the reasons that the early Christians got into such problems with the Romans was that they wouldn't do what the Romans did in most of the countries over which they had dominion, which was essentially to say, you can carry on your normal religious practices, but once a year you just have to go into the temple and pinch a little bit of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. You can even have your fingers crossed if you like, but you have to go and do it. And the early Christians recognized that to say Caesar was Lord was actually a fundamental act of rebellion against God. That even to do something like that with your fingers crossed was to deny the fact that Jesus was the Lord of heaven and of earth. So they knew about a king, they knew about a kingdom. And of course the kingdom in those days was a geographic kingdom, and it was an empire whose edges waxed and waned as the power of the person who was in charge waxed and waned. But the kingdom for Jesus is not just about geography. It's about individual lives. It's about a rule and reign that extends from individual lives submitted to King Jesus to transform communities, transform nations, transform cultures and societies. And the destination of that kingdom, that we pray for, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The destination of that kingdom is a new heaven and a new earth descended from above, as God's rule and reign works itself out in his purposes and plans and brings about that which he is intending. But the paradox of all this is that as Jesus comes in declaring in all sorts of ways that he is the king, paradoxically he signs his own death warrant. It's not the sort of thing that a king would necessarily do, to expose himself in that vulnerable way when he has no military force behind him. He has no power ostensibly to exercise authority in the Jewish nation, or certainly against the Roman authorities. By declaring in this subversive and very obvious way that all of the existing power structures are nothing and that all authority is now vested in me, he signs his own death warrant. But the whole process, you see, is within Jesus' power and control. You know, the very fact that the donkey is there and available to lead, for him to ride and to come in. He knows about that. He's prepared for it. He knows full well that by declaring he is the king in this subversive way, he knows exactly what he's doing, that that's going to lead to his death on the cross. But there's something wonderful about this, because one of the arguments that is often raised against the resurrection is that Jesus didn't really die. But if you're going to put yourself in a position where the only outcome is going to be public execution, which is where Jesus ended up, we know, on Good Friday, it's kind of hard to argue that he didn't really die, because everybody saw it. Everybody saw the spear going into his side, the separation of blood and plasma that happens after death. Everybody saw it. It was a public execution. He deliberately engineered it to be so, so he wouldn't just be spirited away and bumped off in some prison somewhere. There was going to be no question at all that King Jesus was going to be executed by the power of the Roman authorities with the full will and knowledge of the Jewish authorities. See, the goal of this, as in so much of Jesus' ministry, is both to demonstrate a spiritual reality and to provoke a response. You'll rarely find Jesus leaving people with a fence-sitting option. You know, thanks for that, that's very interesting. I'll just hold that and just get on with my life. Jesus is always confronting people with a reality to which they need to make a response. And Jesus, as he comes into Jerusalem and he looks out over this stubborn people who have steadfastly resisted the new life that he's offering to them, he weeps over them, because he can see what's going to happen. He can see that they're hard-hearted spiritual resistance to the new life that he offers is going to mean that they are going to seek other sources of liberation, and those sources will end up being political, they will end up being violent, and a tiny little nation on the edge of the greatest empire with the highest degree of military might that the world had yet known, rebellion was not going to end well. And indeed, he knows that that's what happened. This is written before, this is prophetically written before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But he knows that to turn your back on the way of peace, on the kingdom that he was offering, and seek to find liberation and hope and new life through a political and violent solution was never, ever going to end well. This, for the Jewish people, is one of those times of visitation. It's a time to confront people with reality. It's a time to invite them to respond. There are two words for time in Greek. One is the word chronos, which simply refers to the unfolding of time, the clock going round. The other word, which is used right at the end of our passage, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you, says Jesus, is the Greek word kairos. And kairos means something much more about the appointed time, the appropriate time. There is a time sometimes in our affairs and in the way that we do life where everything focuses down on a moment where something can happen which wouldn't be able to happen at another moment. You remember the long-running Israeli-Palestinian police, the peace process. There was a moment in the Oslo Accords a few years ago where they had come to a point of agreement, and everyone thought this could be the moment where finally peace could be made, and it was lost. I think in that particular case, the Israelis probably built some more settlements and the Palestinians thought that they would get a better deal somewhere else, and the whole thing fell apart. And we're still in a place now where there is not again a kairos moment for peace to be sued for. But these Kairos moments, these moments that God works in our lives, that prepares us for a particular time where we're just open and perhaps more vulnerable to hear or able to hear his voice in the midst of the clamour of the world around us. This was such a time for the people of Israel. If you think of the history that had led to this point, that the actual Roman Empire that created a network of peace that enabled the country and the culture and the political situation to enable Jesus to come and to exercise his ministry. The religious life of the Jewish people that, because of the Roman oppression, had led them to be open to a messianic hope that was prophesied in the Old Testament, to look forward to the possibility that God might send someone to deliver them. All of this comes together to this particular moment where Jesus comes and says, "The King is coming. Now is the time to respond to him. Now is the time to receive life in all its fullness." And we probably know, don't we, of those sort of Kairos moments in our own life. Maybe if we're followers of Jesus, we can think of how circumstances allegedly conspired to bring us to a particular place. Perhaps it might have been because of a crisis. It might have been because of some suffering that we experienced. It may have been joyous moments like a wedding or a birth that force us to reevaluate how we understand life, to see beyond the pressure of consumerism and the secular pressures and all of the pressures that tell us that we're at the center of the universe and God is not important. Events that opened our eyes and our hearts to the possibility of the reality of God, the reality of Jesus the King. And there may be people here who maybe are at a similar Kairos moment. You may have seen something of the transforming power of the gospel in Friends. That's not Friends the television series, that's in Friends your friends. You've seen something of Jesus in their lives. They made you curious and open to the possibility that this gospel, this good news about Jesus Christ revealing God to us, dying for us, offering the possibility of new life in the resurrection power of the Spirit, there may be something in it because you've seen something in the lives of others. You may have come to a place where all the arguments that you had against the truthfulness of the gospel have been subtly undermined, and you think, well, you know, this, what these Christians are saying about who Jesus is and what he's done for us, they have the ring of truth about them. And you may have a recognition of your own need for a saviour, for someone to come in and transform your life and help you to become the person that God created you to be, that because you've left God out of the equation, that's not happening. And he wants to come in and do that. That you may be at that sort of Kairos moment. Well, don't let the moment pass. And you may be someone who is a follower of Jesus, but recognizes that there are areas of your life where the kingship of Jesus has not yet been allowed to be fully exercised. Areas of life where you tightly hold on to authority. Well, Jesus can have that bit. But actually this bit, I'm still in charge. And you could be at one of those Kairos moments where it's just not working anymore, holding on to that authority, and yet it's such a fearful thing to let go of authority and let go and allow Jesus to come in and take authority in that area of your life. But Jesus always says that he comes to bring life in all its fullness. John chapter 10 and verse 10. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because he could see that the life that he offered, the transformed life, the life restored to relationship with God, was not a life that was about being oppressed and religiously inhibited. It was a life that was about discovering who you were really meant to be who God created you to be, and that sin had marred and stopped you becoming, and that it was a life that was going to be offering the liberation from sin, forgiveness from sin, a restoration of relationship with God, a new power coming into your life through the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe there's a Kairos moment for you today, a day when you need to acknowledge the kingship, the rulership, the authority of Jesus, the authority to direct you in a way that will bring life to you. So I want to invite you today, just as Jesus held out that invitation to the Jewish authorities, to open yourself up to that possibility of submitting your life to the rulership and the direction of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the biggest paradoxes, again, of the Christian faith, and Paul dwells on this in Romans quite a lot, is that we discover true freedom through submitting our lives to the rulership of another. And that's a strange thing, because we live in a culture that says true freedom is about self-actualization and doing what we want to do. But Paul says actually that ultimately just leads to slavery to your own desires. True freedom comes from being freed from the tyranny of sin and freed to live. And that freedom is discovered by submitting ourselves to the kingship of Jesus Christ. Let's take a moment's silence, and I'd like to lead us in a short prayer. And this may be a prayer that applies to you as someone who's already a follower of Jesus but needs to give more of your life over to him, to areas of life where you perhaps have as yet not submitted to his authority. And perhaps also for those here who have not submitted themselves to the authority of Jesus for the first time and have been missing out on life. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came into Jerusalem to declare that you were the King, the one through whom the universe was created, the one who has rulership and authority by right, the one who was to die that the sins of the world might be forgiven and that we might receive new life. Today, Lord, we recognize afresh your authority. Your authority to bring life in all its fullness, to bring joy and peace and purpose. We thank you, Lord, that you died for us to take away that which restricts us from entering into that life, our sin, our rebellion, our self-centeredness. We thank you, Lord, that the world revolves around you, not around us. And thank you, Lord, that you've made it possible for that sinfulness in our hearts to be forgiven. And Lord, we want to trust in your death for us to bring us that forgiveness. And Lord, whether that's to submit to your lordship for the first time or to open up other areas of our life to your sovereignty, Lord, we do that because we know that your desire for us is life. Lord, we repent. Lord, we submit. Lord, we acknowledge you as the King of the universe and of our lives. In Jesus' name, Amen.